God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to die on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We pray as believers in Jesus Christ, you might strengthen us through the teaching of the scripture. Father, give us insight and understanding by the Holy Spirit. Help me to proclaim it clearly and accurately, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi 3, 2. And in this section of Scripture, Malachi is prophesying of the coming messenger. We noticed last week in verse 1 that there would be a messenger that will prepare the way before the Lord. The Lord would be the Messiah. And that messenger is clearly John the Baptist. Malachi prophesied this over 450 years before the appearance of John the Baptist. In verse 1 he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." Last week we noticed that this messenger was John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before the Lord. And this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord would come to his temple. This is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Even though Christ cleansed the temple in his first coming, this will also happen in Christ's second coming. So the cleansing of the temple will occur at Christ's second coming. And he is called the messenger. So there is two messengers mentioned in verse 1. The messenger that prepares a way before the Lord, that's John the Baptist. And the messenger of the covenant, that is the Messiah himself. Jesus Christ is the messenger of what covenant? The new covenant. The new covenant is in relationship to Israel's future cleansing from their sins. And this is expanded later in this section, that even the sons of Levi will be cleansed from their sins in the future so that they will offer a pure offering in the kingdom in verse 4. So the new covenant will be applied to the nation. This messenger is the one in whom you delight, meaning the Messiah, anticipated Messiah. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. The second coming is elaborated in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? This is the coming of the Messiah in his second advent. So actually we have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ portrayed in these first two verses in the book of Malachi. At his second coming, who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. This refers to the tribulation, future tribulation, and also the second coming of Christ to judge the sinners, and also to purify the nation Israel. It has a twofold purpose here. This is also a time period that's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is elaborated further in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi verse chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. Notice that. We have a future coming day. That's parallel language to Malachi 3:2. Who can endure the day of his coming? This coming is burning like an oven. All the proud, yea, who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. So it's a day of purification and judgment, saith the Lord of hosts. Then that will leave neither root nor branch, nothing left. Meaning that when a fire usually burns in the forest, there's the roots of the trees are preserved. But here, the fire will thoroughly judge and burn. There will be nothing left. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Notice that's the remnant of Israel, which will come to faith in Christ. And Jesus Christ will shine as the bright morning sun in the millennial kingdom. So here we have tribulation, judgment, second coming, kingdom, in that order. Now, in Joel chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, this day of judgment is also described there. And it will culminate in the campaign of Armageddon. This will lead up to the second coming of Christ. As we studied before, the campaign of Armageddon has eight stages. Arnold Frutenbaum has developed, and we have gone over the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon. It certainly includes the gathering of the nations at the Valley of Jezreel. It includes Christ's second coming to the Mount of Olives. It includes the rescuing of the remnant from Bozrah or Petra, the rescue of the Jewish remnant. So those eight stages includes those events surrounding the second coming of Christ. Assemble and come, you nations, and gather together all around. Cause, you mighty ones, to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is an area in northern Israel, also the Jezreel, called the Jezreel Valley. That will be a staging area for the invasion of Jerusalem, which Zechariah elaborates in Zechariah 14. The nations surrounding Jerusalem. There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Revelation describes that judgment as like the pressing of grapes in the winepress. And the winepress typically here symbolizes God's judgment and the blood flowing to the horse's bridle. As the Lord judges and vanquishes his enemies. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near. Now this is the future, the consummation of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes all 7 years of the tribulation, but the great and terrible day of the Lord will occur at the end of the 7 year tribulation when the Lord comes. So the day of the Lord, the final phase of the day of the Lord, is near in the valley of decision. And at that time, the sun will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. This is also verified in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, indicate that there will be a dimming of the celestial lights. And then the Lord will return. The Lord will roar from Zion, Jerusalem, utter his voice from Jerusalem. Notice Zion's parallel in Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you see twofold effect. He comes to judge the wicked nations, but yet he comes to deliver the righteous remnant, the remnant of Israel. And so we have that twofold purpose portrayed here in this section of Malachi. He's coming to judge, but yet he's coming to purify. He will purge out the apostates of Israel. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 also describes this time frame. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And notice how the day of the Lord is described. It's a terrible time of judgment and justice. It will be as though a man fled from a lion. You think you're safe. Oh, I got away. And then you look right in front of you. A bear meets him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall. Oh, I'm safe. And guess what? Here comes a serpent. A serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light. It is not very dark with no brightness in it. So the day of the Lord will be a time of great darkness and judgment. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus comes out of heaven at that time. He rides on a white horse. The one who rides on a white horse is called faithful and true. And in righteousness does he judge and makes war. So this is Jesus Christ as a great warrior king. And then we have verses 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He's depicted earlier in chapter 1 like that as judging. It's interesting that he purifies the church before the tribulation period. Part of his purging, he appears as his eyes like a flame of fire. But here he also judges the nations. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems, meaning he is the ultimate ruler over all the nations of the earth. Diadem is the kingly crown. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And then in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, as the prophets verify, as we saw in Joel. The nations will be judged. He himself will rule with a rod of iron, meaning in the kingdom. In the kingdom he will rule over those nations with great authority. And that's language taken from Song chapter 2 as well. We have the battle of Armageddon in Song 2, and then we have the rulership of Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession, in Song chapter 2, verse 8. Then, so this is the tribulation that will come when the Lord will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will purge out the apostates of Israel. Now, we have another interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. I will bring the one-third through the fire. This is the nation as it goes into the tribulation period. The church, being a mystery, will be raptured before the tribulation begins. So if you're part of the body of Christ, a believer in this dispensation, you will be exempt from this hour of judgment in Revelation 3:10. But the nation of Israel will go through it, and one-third will be brought through that fire of tribulation. And notice, he will refine them. Same language as in Malachi. He will purify them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. Notice, after the intense heat of the tribulation, God will use that time period so that the Jews will finally recognize their true Messiah. They're certainly recognized, many Jews will recognize that the Antichrist is a false Messiah. He comes initially like Messiah offering peace, but that peace is not a kingdom that will last forever as Isaiah prophesied. It will only last 3.5 years. And I think at that point some of the Jews will say, hey, this is not the true, genuine Messiah. And again, the gospel, the kingdom, the coming Messiah will be proclaimed as well to the Jews. And that message will lead them to faith in Christ. And then they will say, this is my people. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And that's an expression of genuine faith there by the Jewish remnant. So this is a purification process. The Lord will come as a purifier, a refiner. What does a refiner do? He, the one who refines metals. The metal is heated, and then what arises at the top is the dross, and that is skimmed off, so you'll have a pure substance. That's a process of refining. Proverbs 25 verse 4 describes that refining process. Take away the dross from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. So once the dross is purged out of the metal through the heating process, then you have pure metal. So this is a similar situation to the Lord's cleansing of his people. The dross will be removed, including the apostates in the nation, and then you'll have a pure remnant who will be genuine believers, and they will be enter into the kingdom. It's also described, this purification process, as launder soap. This is a soap of a person who washes clothes. I would call this new and improved Tide. And Tide is a great detergent, and so this is even better, though. The launder soap of the Lord will wash and cleanse the nation from their sins. And he will refine the sons of Levi. Going back to our text. Can you grab me some water, Penny? He will refine the sons of Levi. Notice that. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Now, what's the purpose of purging the sons of Levi? Verse 3 says that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So again, the ultimate purification of the Levites in the future will be for their salvation, their deliverance, instead of their judgment. Like I said, the twofold, who can endure the day of his coming? The wicked cannot. But the remnant will be purified. So twofold purpose of Christ's second coming. Now keep in mind that in Malachi's day, the Levitical priesthood was corrupted. They were offering sacrifices that were not approved according to the Mosaic law. They were serving God half-heartedly. They were really not devoted to the true worship of God. And therefore they were corrupt. They needed cleansing. They need purging. And he said, in the future, the sons of Levi will be cleansed and purged. But they will have to go through that process called the Day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25, in Isaiah's day, this purging was necessary. Isaiah 1, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. And then, ultimately, the restoration of Israel, I will restore your judges even. They will be purified. And your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you should be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So Isaiah looked also forward to a future day of purging. The purpose of Daniel's 70th seven is found in Daniel 9:24. If you want to know the purpose of the future tribulation, summarized here in Daniel 9:24. That time period is related to Daniel's people, the Jews. And he says 77s are determined for who's your people? Jews. Church age is not even in existence at this time. Tribulation has no purpose for the church. You know, I don't understand how people want to try to place a church into the tribulation, even half of it, mid-trib rapture, partial rapture, pre-wrath rapture, post-trib rapture, you know, the five rapture views. The tribulation is not for the church. It's for the Jews. It's clearly defined here for your people, Daniel. And then for your holy city, the city of Jerusalem, which includes temple worship. And then he lists sixfold purpose of the tribulation. Remember, Daniel was praying about the restoration from Babylon, which was as a result of 490 years of failing to keep the Sabbath. That's why they were in captivity. Each year for 7 years that they failed to keep the Sabbath rest. And he says, I'm going to allow the land to rest, the Lord says. I'm going to allow that land to enjoy its Sabbath that was they failed to do for 490 years. And that's why you have 70 years captivity. That's the purpose of. And it's interesting, he says, you're thinking about the return from Babylon. I'm going to show you a future 490 years for your people, which will ultimately look forward to the future restoration of Israel. So we have a perfect balance here, 490 years in the past. We have 490 years in the future. And this is here to make an end of sins. What sins? Early in chapter 9, that's why you have to read the first 20-some verses of Daniel 9. And you'll see it, Daniel's praying for the nations and national sins. And here's the response. He said the sins of the nation will be ultimately cleansed during the 77s. And especially the last seven. To finish the transgression of Israel, their rebellion. To make an end of sins, the sins of Israel, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And those first three purposes deal with sin. And Israel sins. All three terms are used in Daniel 9. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness, a righteous kingdom. That will come with the Lord Jesus Christ's reign. To fulfill prophecy, as in the book of Daniel, to seal up the vision of prophecy. And then to anoint the most holy, that's either reference to the Messiah himself being anointed. More likely the temple is referred to there, dealing with the temple and the purification of the temple. And the Ezekiel expands upon that rebuilt temple. This is not the tribulation temple, this is the ultimate millennial temple as described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. So, The purpose of the tribulation includes the restoration and cleansing of the nation Israel. This includes the Levitical priesthood. They will be purified. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 indicates this. He speaks of the nations and the tribes of Israel, and he says the ultimate restoration will occur. Here in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They pierced in my first coming. You know, the Jews said, his blood be upon us and our children. They're certainly guilty of the crucifixion of the Savior, but ultimately, though, they will express as a nation faith in that same Messiah. They rejected Christ in his first coming. In his second coming, they will accept the Messiah. They will look in this time, not simply look as gazing on someone dying, but they'll gaze as an expression of faith. And they will look on me in faith, is the idea, in whom they have pierced. And then they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They'll realize what they have done to the Messiah. And there'll be a great mourning and grieving for, I think, the crucifixion of the Messiah, meaning the guilt and of their responsibility. Even though there'll be people living who were not alive during Christ's crucifixion, they will realize national guilt, I think, at this point. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadon Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, going back to a historic mourning. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, meaning this will not be a ritualistic thing. Each one will realize their wrongdoing. And therefore, each family will do this. And then he speaks of the family of the house of David, their wives by themselves, a family of the house of Nathan and their wives, family of the house of Levi, the priestly tribe. So right there, another verse testifying to the purification of the priesthood and the future descendants of Levi. They will be purified and they will express faith. And then he goes to the family of Shimei and their wives and so forth, every family by itself. And then verse 13:1, notice this. As a result of that, a fountain shall be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall that be in that day, said the Lord of hosts, that he will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and then no longer be remembered, and so forth. So a fountain of cleansing will be opened up to the nation. This is the application of the new covenant. The new covenant will be applied. Forgiveness of sins, the universal knowledge of the Lord. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. The indwelling Holy Spirit. This will be applied to the nation as they turn in faith to their Messiah. So certainly we have an anticipation of the future restoration of Israel. God's not done with the Jews. Paul opens up Romans in Romans chapter 11. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Megonoito. Away with the thought. The idea is, may it never be. King James says, God forbid, but literally, God's not in the translation. It means, don't even think such a thing. Away with the thought. May it never be. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. His people are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a future restoration for Israel. And this is why anti-Semitism, even in our day and age, is evil. And there are people who are anti-Semitic, and they come under God's discipline. They're even their believer, though I believe they come under God's discipline. I will bless them and bless thee, and curse them and curse thee. Still applies today. So our support should be behind the nation Israel. You say they're in unbelief. Yes, they are. They're still God's chosen people, as far as a nation is concerned, even in unbelief. So our support should be behind the nation of Israel, because biblically one day they will be restored, certainly. And we have a lot of religious groups that are pro-Palestinian because they're not dispensational and they don't believe in a future restoration of Israel. They teach what is called replacement theology. R.C. Sproul included, by the way. He is a replacement theologian, and he has bought in recently to preterism. The book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past. Christ already came. And that type of theology is therefore leading a lot of religious leaders to support the Palestinians. When you hear that type of language, look back to their theology. Do they believe in replacement theology? And they do. And certainly they hold, therefore, no future for a nation Israel. Therefore, they have no significance today. Think about that. If you don't believe in a future restoration of Israel, you believe that the church is Israel, then there's no purpose for those Jews to be in the land. There's not really a purpose at all. But if you're a dispensationalist and you believe in the distinction between Israel and the church, by the way, that's one of the core views of the core values of dispensational theology. We distinguish between Israel and the church. That's a clear distinction in the Bible. You also hold to literal interpretation. And Charles Ryrie held to three cores of dispensational theology: literal interpretation, distinction between Israel and the church, and the glory of God as the ultimate goal in history. Unlike covenant theology, which teaches that the salvation of mankind is the ultimate goal, but God has a program. Certainly God has a program in saving, but God also has a program dealing with angels as well. And so his program extends simply beyond salvation of individuals. It includes the glory of God in all things. God's glory is certainly displayed. I'm not talking about the salvation of angels. I'm talking about the angels even glorifying God. But those three core elements are the key sine qua non of dispensational theology, as Ryrie said. So if you're someone who consistently, even in the era of prophecy, holds to literal interpretation. And by the way, that means there's not a lot of Bible scholars who hold to dispensational theology because they want to read into the text more than what it says. They want to make it more complex. And I think it feeds to the intellect to make the Bible more complex than reading in a straightforward, literal manner. If you simply read the prophet that says that, I believe it. You have to twist it 100 different ways to fit your certain system of theology, there's a problem. You can't read it in a straightforward manner. Certainly we have to use proper interpretation, taking in its historical background, context, exegesis. We're not talking about that. But simply a straightforward meaning of text, you see a clear future restoration of Israel. Jerusalem means Jerusalem. Israel means Israel. I don't have to fudge that. The church means the church. I can read it straight out of the text. And therefore, that's dispensational theology. Now, and back in our text in Malachi 4, where are we at? Chapter 3, verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the corrupt Levitical priesthood. We saw that clearly in Zechariah, even the house of Levi, and the future will be purged. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. This includes the application of the new covenant. New covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. Let's look at that new covenant. And ultimately, the new covenant was given to the house of Israel. Certainly application to the church. That's why when we take communion, this is the blood of the new testament. The word testament means covenant. That doesn't mean the church fulfills the new covenant. We partake of the benefits of the new covenant ministry. The common factor is the death of Christ. Christ's death on the cross not only paid for the future cleansing of Israel, but also paid for the church's sins as well. So the cross is the common connector in the new covenant. The new contract, the new covenant was given to the house of Israel. Well, I'll put it this way. We receive third-party benefits from that agreement. So if you have a contract between two parties, God and Israel would be the original contractors. Sometimes there's a benefactor from that contract. So if you look at the new covenant like that, the church and Israel, originally the covenant was given to Israel. It's their covenant. We haven't replaced it. We're simply a third-party benefactor of the new covenant. And that benefit comes because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, including the church's sins. So that's why when we partake of the covenant, we are reminded of Christ's death on the cross. The death on the cross is the core means, the very means whereby our sins can be cleansed as well. But when we read the language of Jeremiah 31, there are certain things that do not apply to the church. See, that including the restoration to the land. That's not for us. That's for the future Jews, the nation of Israel. And we have to keep that distinct. So we have to realize that the church does not replace Israel. The new covenant will be applied at the second coming. This is ultimately when the new covenant will be applied. Paul recognizes this in Romans 11. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 31, the original new covenant benefit, and then the application to the nation at the second coming in Romans 11. Romans 11, 26 and 27. Now, how many covenants, just as a quiz, did God give? Let's say, how many unconditional covenants did God give to the nation Israel? Does anyone know? How many unconditional covenants did God give to the nation Israel? And what are they? Can you name one?
Land,
okay. That would be called what? That would be some called, unfortunately, the Palestinian covenant. Schofield used that language. I don't like that term, Palestinian. It's Philistines, the idea that they own the land instead of the Jews. But it's been called that. I would call it the land grant covenant, and that's in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. Schofield, Abrahamic covenant. That's the first unconditional covenant. That's right. The Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant be the covenant given to David. A descendant will sit on your throne forever. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. And I think from the Abrahamic covenant, the other three follow. We have the land grant covenant, Deuteronomy 30. We have the Davidic covenant. And then we have what? The new covenant. Now, what was the conditional covenant given to the nation?
Mosaic.
Mosaic was, if you do this, I will do this. See, that was conditional. 613 mandates or laws found in the Mosaic covenant. And that was terminated when? When was the Mosaic covenant terminated? When did it end? Is it in existence? Is it today? Yes, he did. When?
When he died.
When he died. At his death. Yeah. Christ terminated the Mosaic covenant with his death on the cross. There's a period of time, a transition period to the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost is when the church began in Acts chapter 2. So the old covenant was terminated and the death of Christ. So we're not under the Mosaic law. That's, again, covenant theologians say that we're under the Mosaic law. Instead of, Paul says, Romans 6:14, you're not under law, but what? Under grace. And as we'll study later in Ephesians 3:2, this dispensation is called the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not called the economy of the Mosaic law. That was for the Jews, the nation Israel. And that's why that distinction between Israel and the church is so important. If you don't make that distinction, then you'll try to be applying their laws in the past, and they'll cause, you know, a lot of confusion when you get down to the dietary regulations of the Mosaic law and all this. And Israel tried to keep it, as Stephen said, over 1,000 some years, almost 1,500 years, and they failed. Now we have grace enablement to keep the norms and standards of the church age. We have positional realities in Ephesians 1 that far exceed what the Jews ever had and under the Mosaic law. Okay, so that's good. This is the unconditional covenant called the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Let's take a look at that. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, this is very important. House of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah is writing near the end of the Babylonian captivity. And keep in mind what has already happened in Israel's history. The northern kingdom is gone, right? Who is Israel? Israel, in this context, is the northern tribe, the northern tribes, right? 10 tribes. 2 tribes are remaining in the south. And therefore, the northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 BC. The Assyrians took them into captivity. All we have here is the southern kingdom. And he says, one day, this covenant will be with both the northern and southern kingdom. How can you make this a church? This language is very clear. If you make this a church, you say, well, are you from the house of Israel or are you from the house of Judah? So you have to ask that. This can no way be applied here. No way this language can be applied to the church. I'm neither. I'm not from the house of Israel and Judah. Okay, so this is the whole nation, right? All 12 tribes. Now, verse 32, this covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Mosaic. He points the time frame to the Mosaic covenant. Remember, after they came out of Egypt, they went down to the Sinai Peninsula to place where they received the law, Mount Hor in the corner of the Sinai Peninsula. And there they received the Mosaic law there at the foot of the mount. And so my covenant, which they broke, they violated that over and over and over, that contract, which was conditional. And that's why when we say something new, usually we say, you know, new and improved or something new altogether. That presumes there's something old, right? I want you to think about this. New presumes there's something old. So you have two covenants. We have the one old covenant, which was conditional. That will be replaced for the nation with the new. I would say new and improved covenant. That covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. It wasn't because God wasn't faithful. They were unfaithful. See? But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And what does that include? I will put my law in their minds. Wow. Was that true under the Mosaic law? No. They had to be taught over and over the word. Now this they'll internalize it. See? I will put the law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Very important language, by the way. You study that phrase, you'll hear it over and over and over in the prophets. That refers to a restoration of relationship. You're my God, they're my people. Their relationship is restored to God instead of separated. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. That was required in the Mosaic law. You shall teach this law to your children, and then you'll talk about it when you walk in the way. No more, they'll know the Lord. They're not going to say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Here's another element of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So obviously there's a purification of sins. This goes back to Daniel 9, 26. The purpose of the tribulation is to finish the transgression, to make forgiveness of sin, reconciliation for iniquity. Thus saith the Lord, who gives a sun for light by day, the orange of the moon and the stars for light by night. If you can see the sun at night and the stars, then you know that they're still in existence. He disturbs the sea and the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, all of a sudden you get up and the sun's gone. Well, by the way, you'll be in trouble. Now you can wake up on a cloudy day and it's obscured, but it's still there. The idea is those ordinances that God, and this is the creation ordinance. He said this covenant is as binding as the creation ordinances. What do you think about that? That sounds like it's permanent to me, doesn't it? If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel, very important phrase, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. That is absolutely clear language for the permanency of the nation. You can't get away from that. You say, well, the nation failed, the church was replaced. Israel, has the sun stopped shining as far as the sun ceased to exist? Or the stars at night? No. You're still there. Well, then guess what? Israel is still in God's plan. Israel is still in God's plan. So, this is very, very clear language here of the future restoration of Israel. Romans 11:26. Do we need to turn the heat down just a bit? You all hot? You cold? Everyone's cold? Must be me. Okay, all right, we'll leave it alone then. Let's start Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26. Yeah, I know. Now, Paul understood this. The Apostle Paul understood this. He said, so all Israel. What does all Israel mean in the context? This context is very important. The whole nation. It'd be like the saying that we pray that the United States will turn back to the Lord. We don't necessarily mean every single person, but we talk about the nation as a whole. This would be the national salvation in contrast to the remnant. Paul talks about there's even now a remnant. But in contrast to a small remnant, the whole nation will one day turn in faith to Christ. The whole nation will be delivered. This is national salvation. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, this is future in Paul's perspective, by the way. If the church at this point has replaced Israel when the church began, this is written after Pentecost, by the way, Acts 2. If the church has replaced Israel today, then Paul didn't know what he was talking about. See, this is still future. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He quotes Jeremiah 31. He quotes the language of the new covenant. And he's applying this to Israel in the future. See? So that language is still yet to be fulfilled. When what? I take away their sins. We read that in Jeremiah 31. And then the verses 28. Well, how about there now? Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They still need the gospel. And many of them are Judaizers, many of them enemies of the cross. They hate the gospel message. And if they're not believers in Christ, they'll end up in the lake of fire. They need salvation. But concerning the election, meaning national election, it's not individual election. God elected the nation for his purpose and plan. Concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the what? Fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. See? So this is, I think, verse 28 is clearly a passage on what about Israel today? What about Israel today? And therefore, if that's God's view, if God looks at them as beloved, how should we look at modern day Israel? Think the same way. Obviously, Paul says they need the gospel. We're not glossing over that. Obviously, they're in unbelief, majority of them. Certainly that is true, but as far as a nation, they still have a future. And he based that on the attributes of God. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Think about that. When God called the nation, and his hand is upon them, that calling is not to be revoked because of God's faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness, not their faithfulness. Certainly they'll be disciplined because of unfaithfulness, but God's faithfulness points to their future restoration, which back in our text in Malachi 4:3, the purification of the Levitical priesthood, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Here's ultimately the purpose that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Early in the book, Malachi emphasized that God was not accepting their sacrifices because they were sacrificing weak and sickly animals that were spotted and blemished. God asked that someone would shut the doors of the temple so that no more of these unacceptable offerings could be brought. However, when the Levitical priesthood is purified, they will offer righteous offerings, then the millennial sacrifices will be accepted. Their offerings will be sacrificed in the kingdom. Will there be sacrifices in the kingdom? Yes. There are several passages dealing with that. Isaiah 56:7. I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Notice the temple and the kingdom. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 66:20. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. And then Jeremiah 33:18. Nor shall the priest, a Levite, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Now you can also, we won't turn there, reference the temple, rebuilt temple. Ezekiel 40:38-43, and Ezekiel 43:13-27. Let's take a look at Zechariah 14:21. Zechariah 14:21. Scroll all the way down, well, down to verse 21. It talks about those will bring up offerings, a feast of tabernacles will be kept during the kingdom, and then every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. So, indicating sacrifices in the kingdom. This is not inconsistent, as we studied before, with the one-time offering of Christ. He doesn't require blood of the bulls and goats. In the Old Testament, they never did cleanse sins. So either these offerings will be symbolic as far as looking back to the finished work sacrifice of Christ, or they'll represent some kind of ritual purity in the sense that Messiah is currently present, literally back on earth. Jeffrey Hollinger wrote in BibSac an extended article on the purpose of sacrifices in the kingdom, but we take those literally, even though this is where our critics come in and point fingers, and this is a thorny issue. We take it. It says it. You know, I may not fully understand it, but the Bible does say that there'll be sacrifices in the coming kingdom. And there's purpose for that. Keep in mind, we're dealing with the nation Israel again. Now, verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's go back in our text of Malachi. Will be pleasant to the Lord. Do you think their offerings were pleasing to the Lord in Malachi's day? No, they were not. They will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Meaning, at the beginning, remember he pointed back to the Levite, the founder, and his sons, that they were pleasing, and their offering. And therefore, in the future, they'll bring offerings that are acceptable to the Lord because they'll come from a purified heart. So it's no good just to go through the ritualistic motions, even today in Christianity. It's no good just going through the ritualistic motions without a purified heart. A heart that serves the Lord out of genuine devotion and love. The Lord required that in the Old Testament. That's what the Lord requires today. He hates hypocrisy just like anyone else. You know, we don't like hypocrites, and certainly we want to offer the Lord out of a purified heart when we serve him, not simply going through the motions. After this cleansing of the priests, Judah and Jerusalem will offer sacrifices that will please the Lord. Notice Judah and Jerusalem, meaning the whole nation. All the nation. In contrast to the present ones that did not please the Lord. We study that in Malachi 1:13-14. They would be acceptable like the offerings of the priest offered earlier in Israel's history before the priesthood had become corrupt. Ultimately, this is reference to the millennial kingdom. So we have the future millennial reign of Christ, and at that time, the nation will offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 5, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against... Now he centers here on certain social sins of Malachi's day. There were those who were dabbling in the occult, sorcery. Those who were unfaithful in their marriages. We studied that even earlier. They were divorcing their spouses, marrying foreign, unsaved women. Those who were ripping other people off and not fulfilling their word. Perjurers. Those who were taking advantage of their employees. Those who exploit wage earners. Neglecting those who were older and unmarried, the widows. And then the younger who are helpless without father and mother, orphans. They were not properly taken care of. All this was required by the Mosaic Law, by the way. You go back and we'll look at, next time we're together, the Mosaic Law. And they are all required taking care of widows and orphans. That's even a New Testament principle, by the way, in James. James 1:27, pure religion, a fortunate translation, but pure devotion to the Lord is to keep himself unspotted from the world and to, you know, take care of those, to take care of widows. And therefore, that's a responsibility even in the church age. And against those who turn away an alien, meaning a foreigner, the foreigners were to be treated fairly in the land. They'd be taken care of. And so I would call these social sins here that the Lord centers upon and the reason for God's discipline of the nation. And so he says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness, just like in court. God himself will witness against the nation those who do what? Will practice sorcery, adultery, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, widows and orphans, against those who turn away the foreigner, the alien, because why? Here's the root reason for what we call social injustice. Here it is. Because they do not fear me, saith the Lord. You see how the fear of God is connected with the mistreatment of others. What is the core? If we don't fear God, we have respect for God, then correspondingly we won't care about others. What about those who are neglected and those who don't have anyone to watch after them? We don't care about God, we won't care about them. So our attitude about the Lord and what he requires directly affects those who are helpless and poor. It's interesting that it's Christians originally who built hospitals, and it's Christians who fed the poor, all before we had the welfare state. The church was responsible because they feared God, and they seen it as their Christian duty and responsibility to take care of those who were neglected and the poor and those who didn't have anyone to watch after them. They did out of the compassion of Christ. And all the church did a much better job than the government. See, that's important. When you think about throwing that into the hands of the government, they screwed things up. And the church did a lot better job when it was in responsibility of the church to take care of those who had need. And certainly it even is our day to do so, even though we say, well, the government can do it. Well, there's still those who need taken care of. And as the Bible indicates, this is still a responsibility of the New Testament believer. This is not simply something for the nation Israel. I think there's application. We'll point to the New Testament application to the church age believer. The Bible does there are verses that point out to the responsibility of the church age believer. Let me jump ahead. I think here's a passage in Galatians 6:10. Let's take a look at that passage. Galatians 6:10. You can just type it in. It's further. We're jumping ahead. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. You hear that? Okay, and then he further clarifies this, especially to those who are the household of faith. You ever hear expression, charity begins at home? Well, it's a biblical concept. You take care of your family first, and your spiritual family you take care of, and make sure they're provided for, but then it extends beyond that. See that? So you want to do good to all, which includes even the unsaved, but you want to take care of the church family. Certainly that's your first priority. And once that's taken care of, it'd be wrong to neglect your family and to feed the poor. See? And that's wrong. Even the Pharisees tried to do that. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that. He says, you know, you're concerned about, you know, the temple and you know, so-called, you're giving money to the temple and saying that's a gift, korban, and therefore you're neglecting your parents. And you're neglecting honor your father and mother. So for people to go and support ministry, and that's why, you know, for those who support so-called feed the poor ministries in the world and neglect taking care of those members in your family or members in the body of Christ, the church, that's wrong. Their first priority. There's nothing wrong with helping out others, but make sure those in your home, in your church home, your family is taken care of first. And once that's taken care of, then, you know, let's do good to all. I think it's the individual believer that's led by the Spirit of God that determines when to help out and who to help out. We don't help out everyone who needs a handout. We want you to be wise stewards of what God has entrusted us. But certainly we want to minister to others. Well, we'll close with that, and we'll go into greater detail this verse 3 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. Certainly we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to the nation Israel. You certainly have a future for them. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to have the proper insight and understanding that the scripture provides in blessing those who bless the nation Israel, and also, Lord, ministering to others. Continue to convict us and challenge us through the scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.